theme of countless songs and poems. If you turn on the radio, you'll hear love songs, whether it's rock songs or ballads or rap songs or whatever. Love is the theme of countless songs and poems. Love is the mantra of numerous social agencies and movements. Love is the motto of Hosanna Community Church, where love always comes first, right? Love is the message of devotion between spouses, and hopefully it doesn't just happen on your wedding day. Hopefully it's a little more frequent than that. Love marks how parents care for and provide for their children. And love is the big thing that Jesus wanted his disciples to grasp on the night before he was crucified. As I said, we're going to be looking in John chapter 13 today and next week. And really, we're looking at two verses. And today, as I said, today and next week, we're going to reflect on this theme of love as it becomes a major part of Jesus' final words to his disciples. In fact, a lot of scholars look at John chapter 13 to 17 and realize that that all happens in one night. You have nearly half the book of John happening in a matter of hours, and we get a lot of text for that, and we're just considering one of those tonight. In fact, in those five chapters, Jesus mentions love 34 times. Sometimes it's a command. Sometimes it's a statement of what happens between God the Father and God the Son. Sometimes it's listed as something we need to just rest in or remain in. Three of those 34 times happen in the verse that we are looking at today. So look in your Bibles or on the screen down to John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And so as we reflect on this verse today, we're going to consider really it in two parts. One is the mandate, and the second is the model. And so let's begin where Jesus does with the mandate to love one another. And if you want to follow along in your bulletin, there's some places where you can fill in the blanks, or if you want to just listen or scribble, as some people at PBC like to do, they like to draw on those things, and I'm totally cool with all that. But we begin with the mandate to love one another in that first half of that verse. Jesus essentially gives them this new commandment. He says again, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Well, if there's a new one, how many commandments are there? If you were to answer, how many commandments would you say there are? It depends, right? Well, let me tell you a story. Charles Spurgeon spoke on this very passage many, many years ago, about 160, 70 years ago. And he told the story about a guy named the Archbishop of Usher and the Rutherford family. The Archbishop had heard about the Rutherford family and how loving and dedicated and devoted they were. So he decided he would do a little pop quiz on them. And he dressed up in some grubby clothes, disguised his face a little bit. This was back in 1800, so I wonder how he was able to do that. But anyways, he did it. He didn't have social media, so nobody knew what he really looked like unless they happened to meet him in person. So he goes, he travels to their house. He comes to their door on a Saturday evening looking all ragged and worn, and he knocks on their door and asks Mrs. Rutherford if she has a room where he could stay. And she graciously welcomed him in and said, "Yeah, come on in." Showed him to his room. And when it was time for the meal, they all sat down together. He was welcomed at their table. And as was her normal habit on Saturday nights or anytime they were having a meal, Mrs. Rutherford would catechize or disciple her children. They just had a habit of doing family devotions together. And so that night they invited the Archbishop, this poor traveler, unknown person, with them. And so she was asking the children various questions about the commandments, probably not unlike our folks are doing next door with the kids. And she came to this traveler, she came to the Archbishop, and she said, "How many commandments are there?" And he answered her, "There are 11. And she looked back at a gasp, and she replied, "Ah, what sad thing that a man of your age, whose hair is sprinkled with gray, should not even know how many commandments there are, for there is not a child above 6 years old in our parish who does not know that." And so he remained silent, finished his porridge, went to bed. And about midnight, he got up because the Rutherford family, Mr. and Mrs. Rutherford, had a habit of getting up at midnight to say a prayer. And he went out and listened to their prayer. And after the prayer was done, he revealed who he really was to Mr. and Mrs. Rutherford. And Mr. Rutherford, being a pastor of a local church, he's like, hey, I'm not going to pass up this opportunity. Will you preach tomorrow for me? And he's like, sure, I need a coat to borrow because obviously mine is not exactly presentable. And so she asked, Mrs. Rutherford asked the archbishop, she said, so what are you going to preach? What is your text? And he smiled and he said, a new commandment I give unto you. And she smiled in response and realized that she was lovingly rebuked that there are not 11 commandments. And so now it's every time she would ask the kids, she expects 11 and not 10. And I think back to our passage, it's unclear if Jesus has been thinking about the commandments because he hasn't said anything. If we look at context, and we're going to see some things in the context, Jesus' context doesn't say anything else about the commandments, but rather he simply tells them, a new commandment I give to you. So why a new commandment? Well, as we've discussed, there are already 10 in the Old Testament. We see 4 directed toward God and our relationship to him. We see 6 in the 10 commandments focused on how we treat each other. And if we get into the religious laws, there's some 612, 614 laws that regulate how people should worship. I think, man, that's a lot of commands. And in addition to this encounter, just a couple days earlier, Jesus had summarized all of the commandments with a very simple statement. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke reveal that for us. Matthew says, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind. With all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus had summarized everything. Love God, love others. That wraps up everything. Pretty much covers it. If we're going to be loving, then we're not going to break any of the commandments because the commandments would require that we either do something that dishonors God or dishonors our brother and sister. So then again, let me ask that question. Why a new commandment? Well, let's think a bit about the context. You see, first, in the early part of this chapter, we get to see Jesus demonstrating humble service to his disciples. If you've got your Bible open, look in the first part of that, you may have the title that says Jesus washes his disciples' feet, where they had gathered for a meal, and just as we're going to gather for that same meal in a few moments. And they had gathered for a meal, and Jesus took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, filled a basin with water, and began to wash their feet. And in their culture, that is something that was degrading. That was something that was humiliating, and yet he willingly did this. He humbled himself before his disciples, demonstrating a type of service. And so I wonder, are his disciples thinking, well, yeah, I can humble myself and serve my brothers and sisters, but I don't have to like it? I mean, have you ever had that? Have your parents, when you were growing up, have your parents ever asked you to do something you didn't want to do? Or your teacher said, hey, you need to do this. Or your boss said, I need you to write this report and stay late. Maybe we moan and gripe and harumph our way into getting it done, but we find no joy in that act of service. Taking out the trash, doing dishes, writing that report, working up that policy. Or as Hosanna is well aware, every week, putting up chairs, taking them down, putting up all the other things that you guys do just to gather. It's easy to do stuff like that, those acts of service, without love. Yes. So I wonder, how often does our service to each other, our service in the church, look like something we have to do rather than something we get to do? How often do we prefer the seat of honor rather than that position of service? And I think Jesus was really trying to get at that. He was trying to get beneath the surface of service. He was transforming their hearts and not just their hands, not just trying to get a job done, but he was trying to change people's lives. Not only do we see Jesus demonstrating humble service to his disciples, but a bit earlier in that passage, we learn about the betrayal. This is something, as readers, we get to see that the other disciples aren't quite clued into. You see, Judas was asked to leave. He was sent out. He left to do whatever he was going to do. And the disciples thought, oh, he's doing something to prepare for our meal. And they would soon find out just how much they would need this command to love one another. Because later that night, they would realize that when Judas left, he was leaving to betray their Lord, their friend, their master. And that betrayal would cost him his life. Imagine what it would have been like if Judas had lived. Of course, Judas was so overcome with grief, overcome with guilt, that he took his own life. But imagine what would have happened if the disciples had a chance to put into practice this new command for Judas. Imagine what it would have been like to Judas. Imagine what it would have been like to people around to see, wow, these guys truly love him, even though he did one of the most despicable things you can imagine. Have we been in a similar situation? Have we been betrayed or hurt by someone? How have we responded? Have we responded with love or bitterness? So often for me, I fear that my response has been bitterness and not love. Betrayal hurts, especially for Jesus. It cost him his life. But think too about these guys. Think about the 12 men and maybe a few women who were gathered around this table with him. Think about their ideological differences. You see, these guys were all Jews. These guys were all from one ethnicity, if you will, but they had different ideologies, different socioeconomic backgrounds. Some were fishermen. They were blue-collar guys. Their hands were all calloused. You had guys who were accountants. You had guys who were tax collectors. You had wealthy guys. You had doubting guys. You had violent guys, all part of one group. And they had their own ideas on what they think should happen. If you remember reading over the Gospels, you know that there were some of them who really wanted Jesus to set up his kingdom. And then they were wanting to have the seats right next to him in his kingdom. Jesus, you get the center throne, we get one on either side, and we'll be just fine because, yeah, the seat of honor is the place for me. They all had different opinions, differing ideas. But how often are we like that? Maybe our differences of opinion in how church should work. Maybe it's differences in how our town or our country should work. Let me step on some toes. Thanks, man. What about our political parties? Yeah, there we go. What role does Jesus' command to love play in our politics? Our political environment is vitriolic. Let me just kind of put it a little aside here. I helped out at early voting on Friday down in Germantown. I'm going to help out on the primary day in a couple weeks. And let me tell you where a really cool place where you see all those barriers fall down is working at the polls. Because you have people, they have to be people of different parties. There have to be two different parties that sign off on stuff. It's really kind of cool. You get to hang out and visit with people all day long. It's a joy. And if you want to do that sometime in the future, I encourage you to do that. But getting back to stepping on toes, protect them, here we go. My fear is that because our political environment is so divisive, so vitriolic, if we allow our political ideologies to supersede our mandate to love, then we have failed our Savior. I fear that if we become so party-minded that we lose our relationship with our brother and sister in Christ, then we have compromised the message of the gospel. And here's something else we need to understand. Over the years, political parties have changed. They've gone from one extreme to another, and they seem to ebb and flow, and they will change in the future. But no matter who's in charge or no matter what ideologies our party has, if we have any party, Jesus Christ is still Lord. He still reigns no matter who is in Washington or who is in Annapolis or who sits at town hall here in Poolsville. Jesus Christ is Lord no matter what. His commandment is the one we need to obey, not the list of stuff from our parties. But let's think about one other thing with these guys. Look at their genuine distinctives. Each of these guys had different views of the future, but they also had different experiences in their past. They had different careers, different families, different towns, different relationships, and all of that informed who they became. All of that informed who they were as Jesus gathered with them. And you know, in a similar manner for some of us, we've grown up, many of us have grown up in the same country, some of us even in the same county. But our backgrounds and our histories uniquely shape who we are. And what we learn is that we are united in Christ and love each other because of our distinctive differences. And we get to see that beautifully displayed in the church of Jesus Christ. You know, it's funny, even though we're related, Chuck, we didn't get a chance to meet until, what, 5 years ago? And I got to tell you, I have grown to love you more and more. I appreciate our friendship. I appreciate the way that you challenge me in the way that you pastor, in the way that you love our community, in the way that you love people. I get to hear you laughing and crying with people that you have in the office. I promise I'm not hearing words. It's only the loud stuff that I hear. But I'm glad we're relatives. I'm glad we're brothers in Christ. I'm glad we're friends. I love you. And I think that this new command challenges us to look beyond our background differences, look beyond all the things that our society might say, oh, you hang out with that person? Oh. When you look at the motley crew that Jesus had around him, I'm sure there were people who were saying, man, he's a mess. But I do think there's one other thing. Not only did we see Jesus' humble service, we learned about his betrayal, we learned about the differences among his disciples, but the disciples are going to see very quickly that they're going to need to learn to love because Jesus is leaving. His departure. He foretold his departure. If you have your Bibles open, look down at verse 33. He says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He knew his time would be limited. He had about 24 hours or less until he was going to be hanging on a cross and be dead. He had about 40 days until he was going to ascend back to heaven, back to glory, back to where he came from. And after his departure, this ragtag group of guys would lead the movement, lead the church that he started. They would need the command to love to guide them. And so all of this, I think, challenges us to ask the question, what is love? What does love look like? Because honestly, we could define it in a bunch of different ways. And if you've ever heard sermons or read books about love, you know that C.S. Lewis talked about four different kinds of love. Well, Jesus, what kind are you talking about here? We only have one word in English for love. And so being the wise and all-knowing God that he is, Jesus didn't give them a definition. He gave them an example. He gave them a model of love himself, Jesus Christ. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words, and I think a life well lived would fill libraries. Even John tells us that in John 21:25. But Jesus didn't provide a definition. He provided an example with his life. Look at the second half of verse 34. He says, just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. So think back, and now imagine being one of the disciples. You're there with that night. You've been following Jesus for three and a half years. Now he says that, just as I have loved you. Well, how has Jesus loved me? And we don't have just our memories to look back on. We can look at some of the experiences that are recorded in Scripture. How did he show them love? What in their experience would have come to mind when he said that? Just as I have loved you, so you also have loved me. And I think, first of all, Jesus showed them a genuine love. You see, all of these guys were called in different ways. Some came because John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so they said, see you, John, I want to go follow that guy. And then they brought their brothers and friends and said, hey, guys, come see the man that Scripture talks about. Peter experienced Jesus providing an abundant catch of fish. And I wonder if Peter began to think, Jesus, I want to follow you, but I've got this business, I've got this family, I got to take care of stuff. And so Jesus says, well, cast your net on the other side, gets this overflow of fish. And Peter says, I can't, go away from me, I'm not worthy. Jesus says, come on, let me make you a fisher of men. So much fish that he provided, he assuaged his fears. Or think about Matthew, this tax collector. Imagine being this guy. The Romans called him out as a Jew because he could talk to the other Jews, but the Romans hated him because he was Jewish. The Jews hated him because he was Jewish and taking their money and giving it to the Romans. They saw him as a traitor. And yet, when Jesus looked at him, he saw potential. He said, Matthew, come. I want you to come follow me. And one of the most genuine and I think unique ways that Jesus demonstrated love was toward the women who were drawn to him. Think about John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Jesus goes there. He goes to a land that his disciples were uncomfortable being in. Now, this woman had a mixed race background, not unlike some of us. She had a sordid background too. She was outside of God's design for marriage, and yet Jesus looked at her with dignity and genuine love. He didn't condone her actions, neither did he condemn her as a lost cause. His genuine love for her resulted in a whole town of people getting to hear and respond to the good news of the gospel. Jesus saw people for who they were, uniquely fashioned by God and yet fallen. He loved them for the purpose of helping them get beyond their fallenness and led them into a life of purpose. So I wonder, how are we doing at loving people genuinely? Do we expect them to fit into our own box? Do we expect them to meet our standard, the standard that we can't even meet ourselves? But beyond loving genuinely, Jesus demonstrated gracious love. In John 8, we learn about a woman caught in adultery. And all these guys called her out. They caught her. And I've often wondered what happened to the guy that she was caught with. But that wasn't part of their message. They brought her out before Jesus, not as a woman, but as a trap. They had already cast judgment on her. And Jesus, again, didn't condone her sinful behavior, but he showed her gracious love by standing up for her. He told the guys, hey, if one of you is without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. And he went back, drew on the ground. And they all dropped their rocks one at a time, starting with the oldest, because they realized, yeah, I'm guilty as well. And the one guy who was without sin stood up and looked at this woman. Gracious, he said, where are your accusers? And she said, well, then I'm not going to condemn you either. Go and sin no more. He loved her graciously. Or the woman who was washing Jesus' feet with perfume and drying his feet with her hair. I mean, the dirty, yucky feet dusted with dirt from the roads. And one of the gospels referred to her as a sinful woman. And again, Jesus defended her. He was not repulsed by her sin. He knew what kind of woman she was. Some people even said, hey, that is so much perfume. You should sell that and give it to the poor. Jesus is like, no, you'll always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me. What she's doing is a great thing. He didn't condemn her act of worship, her extravagance. He graciously welcomed her act and responded with forgiveness. And let me give you one other example, the tax collector Zacchaeus. Like Matthew, he was despised by his own people. He was wealthy. And yet Jesus graciously dined with him. Tax collectors were lumped in with other sinners, with drunkards, with prostitutes, with people who were unfaithful in their marriages. There were tax collectors right there with them. And yet Jesus went to his house to eat. And it made a difference. Luke 19, 8 to 10, Zacchaeus stood and said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Do we love the way that Jesus graciously loved? He made time for people that others deemed unworthy. Do we do that as well? Jesus also demonstrated a generous love. He demonstrated a generous love. Thinking about that, a couple of times when he fed thousands of people with just a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread. And I know we can't do that. We can't do that kind of thing. Jesus might do that through us at one point in time or another. We may not be able to multiply food, but can we make space in our budgets so that we have a little left over for those who might need it? Or what about when he turned water to wine? We may not be able to change the substance of a liquid to something else, but do we give our best in loving others? A friend of mine says that Jesus saved the best for last at that wedding when he turned water to wine. Do we give our best when we're serving others, when we're serving the Lord at the church? Are we giving our leftovers? Or think about the miracles that he did. He healed the blind. He healed the leprous, people that nobody would touch. He touched the dead. He touched the unclean and was touched by them. Now, there are so many places where Jesus generously moved beyond what religious leaders would have seen as acceptable and generously loved by healing. He identified with those he was healing by risking his own ceremonial cleanness for the sake of their well-being. Are we generous with our time and even with our own reputations and how we love others? And frankly, we could be here all day thinking about all the ways that Jesus showed love, but I want to think about one more, and that is that Jesus demonstrated gratuitous love. I think the disciples saw this a little bit. You know, Jesus seemed to go over the top at times in how he loved people. He welcomed children when others wanted to push them away. He made time to talk with women when others wouldn't give them the time of day. He loved the outcast and rebuked the religious. He loved without any expectation of compensation or obedience. He loved because his character is marked by love. And probably the most gratuitous way that Jesus loved was on the cross. And frankly, the disciples wouldn't get to see that for a few days. They wouldn't understand what Jesus was doing when he allowed his life to be destroyed on those pieces of wood. Here on the cross, he allowed his perfect life to be beaten and bruised. He allowed his holy existence, his holiness, to be stained with the sin of humanity. He allowed his immortality to die a mortal death in love. In love. Elsewhere, the Apostle John described the gratuitous nature of love in this, the passage that Kim read earlier, 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God. We can't do that enough. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the replacement, the exchange for our sin. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, allowed his divine crown to be replaced with a crown of thorns. He exchanged his majestic robe of glory with the shame of our sin. He took our death on himself so that we might have life in him. Beloved, do you and I gratuitously love other people the way that Jesus did? Do we willingly go over the top in our love for those who are far from God? Or do we want to keep them at arm's length? Do we sacrifice our own comfort for the well-being of others and how we love them? And friend, I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if you maybe think you're a Christian, if you think coming to church makes you a Christian or being born into a Christian family makes you a Christian, let me dispel all myths. If that's what you think is a Christian, you're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Christ. What Jesus says in his word, what the word of God says is that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what makes you a Christian. So I want to ask you, have you responded to Jesus' gratuitous love for you? Think about that. When he was nailed to that cross, when he was crowned with those thorns, when he was beaten, he did that, taking the punishment that you and I deserve. He allowed his life to be broken so that we might have life. So if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if you're not yet a Christian, let me encourage you and challenge you. Repent of your sin. Say, Jesus, I know I'm mired in sin, and yet I know you replaced my sin with your holy life. I believe. Help me. Help me to follow you. And I think one of the clearest ways that we get to see this is in the Lord's Supper. And I'm so grateful we get to do this. This obviously is the first Sunday of the month, so a lot of times many churches, and thankfully our churches, do this. So I want to invite the ushers, the elders from PBC, and the ushers from Hosanna who are going to be helping with this. And I want to just walk us through what happened on that night. You see, the night before Jesus was crucified, he was doing what was normal. He was sharing